So if you've got your Bibles with you, let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, and then I'm just going to read verses 8 to 12, because we're going to be dipping in as we go along. So Nehemiah verses 1 to 3 of chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Just skipping up to verse 8. Also, I miss out all those difficult names if I do that. So, verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink some wine, sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. So we're just going to dip into some of these words and those surrounding. So before we do so, let's just pray. Father God, we thank you that we come with a desire to honour your name. We thank you for the great words of that hymn by Charles Wesley. Thank you, Lord, that it lifts our hearts and our minds to you, Lord, and all that you have done. And Lord, as we come before your word now, as we complete this short series on Nehemiah, help us, Lord, to hear you speak to each one of us. May you use my words, Lord, to be applied into our hearts. May they be words from you. And Lord, may each one of us, as we hear your word, understand what it says and be changed. Speak to us, we pray, Lord, for we rely on you and your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As someone who occasionally preaches, and more often than not, I'll preach in churches about my day job, reaching out to Muslims and evangelism, it's always nice if I can preach a few passages in a series. So at Trinity, I'm beginning a series in Joshua, which is a bit challenging, but I've just decided just to stick in the first six chapters, which is a little bit less challenging. But it's good for my spiritual health as a man to actually study the Word of God, read commentaries, and try to understand what this word means for those who would hear it as they read it, and what it means to us and applies it into my life. So preaching a series is really good for me. Hopefully, if I do preach in church as any of the series, it'll also be of benefit to yourselves. The title of today, there are no PowerPoints, you're going to have to just look at me and try to remember. Spiritual renewal and a new hope. When I hear the words "a new hope," I think about Star Wars. I don't know why, but I think Star Wars, one of them has a new hope with those da 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 da, and all the letters going back. I'm not clever enough to do graphics of that, and Simon's not going to do that now, I hope. So, but it would be fun to have the sermon going in that way, a new hope. So we're going to kind of do a quick review of Nehemiah, just in case you weren't here for the other messages, and then we're going to drop in to this part of the narrative and three very simple points. Nothing new here this morning. Nehemiah was a man, an ordinary man, who had a heart for the honour of his God. He cared about his God. And that is no small thing. He also cared about God's people. And at the beginning of Nehemiah, we have the situation where the circumstances of Nehemiah are very cushy. He was safe, he was secure, he had a good position. For him personally, his circumstances were good. But he didn't rest in that. He didn't sit back on his sofa and say, look, I'm okay. He cared about Jerusalem, his people, the remnant, back home. A home that he'd never been to. And his response through prayer and through action caused a series of events which led him to go back to Jerusalem to encourage the people to build the walls, to bring honour to God. And we learned the importance of working in unity. Don't know if you remember that. Every person took personal responsibility for their part of the wall and they worked together in unity. And in the third part, they had to face opposition from out and from within. And those three parts leading to today's part really resonate with me as a Christian. Too often I look at my own circumstances and that is the barometer of my Christian strength or Christian health. If things in my house are okay, I'm okay. If the money coming in is enough, I'm all right. If my kids are okay, no major issues, I'm all right with God. Soon as one of those things go off tilt, suddenly my faith, my security gets knocked off. So this morning, as I'm standing here, in my mind, I can hear the dripping tap that we have in our house, which I couldn't fix. It's just a little dripping tap. Not important, it can be sorted really easily, but it kind of takes over your mind. One of my children's upset about something. Suddenly then I'm not secure with God. It's really easy to get like that. Unity, working together. It's so easy for churches to split. People to go off, complain, moan, fracture, not commit. And also facing opposition. It's really great that we can pray for the work that Open Doors does, the persecuted church, and we kind of feel, yeah, that's great to do that and give money and support. And isn't it great that it's not here, that it's in that country, not in this country? But when it's in this country, that's when you test who the real Christians are. Not those that go to a meeting to pray for the persecuted church, but those who preach the gospel when they'll face persecution. That's the challenge. Now, Nehemiah was secure in his relationship with God, whatever his circumstances, and went through that as God led him. And God moved and worked. So in this final part, which is a history book, but it's also a prophecy book, it points forward always to something coming, to the fulfillment of the full restoration in Jesus Christ. We're going to consider the steps to spiritual renewal for the people of Nehemiah's time, but also ourselves. Maybe you feel you need a spiritual renewal. Three things, very simple. Listen to God, change of life, a new community. Listen to God, a change of life, a new community. That is what has taken place in chapter 8 to 10 and beyond to the end of Nehemiah. The listening to God, the change of life, and a new community. Sadly, and ultimately, it didn't succeed, but that's because they are sinful people in the need of a saviour. We're at the other side of the saviour's cross. We need to look to God for listening to God, change of life, and a new community in Christ. which is succeeding. That's why we're here. So number one, listening to God. My family are a family of talkers. If ever there were eight people who could talk, it's us. Honestly, there is not a donkey within 100 miles that has back legs. Seriously, we talk and talk and talk, and we interrupt each other as well as we're talking. So our meal times are rather chaotic, to the point that I have to end up saying, look. Okay, we'll take turns. Elizabeth, can you tell us about your day? Because she's the quietest one of all, so we start with her. And she'll tell about the day. 1 minute, next one. Joseph, can you tell us about your day? 1 minute, next one. Then I get to one of my older children, who will remain nameless. Tell us about your day. 20 minutes later, carry on talking. And the older they get, the more we talk. And we compete to talk. We're not good listeners. And I know I'm not a good listener. So when we're looking at calling men to the ministry or pastors, I want someone who can listen. Because they are gifted people. And if you're a listener, praise the Lord. God can use you. I know I'm not. If you're a listener, that's a wonderful thing. If you can listen to people and before you've listened to God, that is a gift. Listening to God. When I worked in ministry overseas, we lived in a Muslim community, and there were people there. I can't speak the Arabic because I lived in a Malay community. The Arabic word is Hafiz, which is not pronounced correctly, but it's H-A-F-I-Z. So if you're looking for Arabic pronunciation, that's not the way to do it. But that is the name of someone who can recite the whole Quran, all 600 pages, 6,000 verses. They can recite it from memory. Now, I had a friend who could do that in South Thailand. And he was helping me learn Thai and Malay, and I was talking to him about English and sharing the scripture. And I said, wow, you can recite the whole Quran. He said, yes, yeah. And he told me how his family had invested time and money to allow him to do that. And I said, that's fantastic. I said, it must be hard to, you know, be able to recite it and understand it all. And he said, I don't understand it. I said, what do you mean? He said, no, I just can say it. So to be able to recite the whole Quran, you don't actually have to know what it means. You just have to be able to say the sounds. And here in Gloucester, many of the young people will go to the madrasa, the after-school Islamic school, and they'll recite from the Quran in Arabic. They don't speak Arabic. They don't understand Arabic. They're just saying sounds. They speak English, most of them. Some have some Gujarati. But being able to recite a whole book is worthless unless actually you know what it means. Which is very tragic, really. Now, here in chapter 8, unlike that, Ezra is reading the law and people understand. The men, the women, and those who could understand, which I assume also includes the children. So the law is read. Chapter 8, verse 1, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Did you notice something? Look at that verse again. What do you notice which is interesting in that verse? Anyone want to shout out? Ding! Fantastic, Gene. The people told Ezra. It wasn't Ezra who said, okay, guys, we're going to read the law. It wasn't Nehemiah. The people themselves told Ezra, read us the law. Read us the word. When God is really working, he moves through his people within the community of faith, the ordinary people. You can imagine it, can't you? Ezra and Nehemiah, everyone comes, they're standing there, it's early morning, they're looking at each other, and then some guy is shouting, read us the law! I mean, that's what would have happened, I assume. And Ezra's like going, oh yeah, I should have thought of that. And he goes and gets the law as the priest. The people wanted to hear the word of God. You come this morning not just for the coffee, which is probably okay, but not that good. You maybe come to see each other because it's nice to meet people who are your friends and fellow Christians, and worship's great, but you come to hear the word of God. You come to meet God and hear what he has to say. And if you go to a church and they don't preach the word of God, shout out, read us the Bible. Because that's the word of God. Always be worried if you go to a church and they don't read the scripture. Something's wrong. So as much as the wonderful work of Nehemiah and Ezra, which I know you studied as well, it was the ordinary member of the church who can lead in the way that God wants them to lead. Takes that responsibility. Let me tell you a story. Kids, I hope you're listening, because this is a story of a little girl. This little girl, I didn't know personally, but she was a little girl who lived in the UK. She was only very, very little, 4 years old, and something really sad happened. She lost her dad, which was really sad. But when she was eight, about that big, she became a Christian, which was fantastic. And she loved God, and she wanted to honour God. But she didn't have her own Bible. She didn't have her own Bible. And she wanted one herself. So she started to save up her pocket money. And she did little jobs to save up so she could get enough money to buy her own Bible. What a great thing. And when she had enough money, she decided, I'm going to buy myself a Bible. And by this time, she was about 15. But there wasn't a Bible shop next to her house, because this was actually a few years ago. Some of the older generation going, oh. She had to walk to buy herself a Bible. Kids, hands up. Anyone guess? How far do you think she walked? How many miles do you think she walked to get a Bible? Any guesses? Yes, Chloe. 10 miles? That would take you all the way to Gloucester and beyond, or to Cheltenham. 10 miles all the way? No, more. Guess again, more than 10. Anyone like to give another guess? 15 miles? That's Tewkesbury and beyond, I think. No, not 15, more. Not 100, bit less, yeah. Do you know what? It was 26 miles. She walked all the way to a place called Bala, which is in North Wales. She met a man called Thomas Charles, who was a minister, and she bought her Bible for 3 shillings and 6pence. Because she loved God and she wanted her own Bible. Mary Jones. And that story and that action inspired so many people. And actually from that, the Bible Society began. From that story, the Bible Society began. And the Bible Society have distributed over 500 million Bibles around the world. The faith of one little girl inspired eight years old and beyond. Inspired the Bible Society to give 500 million Bibles. That's how God works. Imagine what God could do with a 46-year-old man who loves God. Imagine what God could do with a 57-year-old woman who loves God, with all our frailties and weaknesses. So Ezra read the law. He actually read it on the Feast of Trumpets, which was the first day of the seventh month. I'm not going to go into this because it would get a bit like historical. But that links right back to Moses receiving the Ten Commandments. There are lovely threads of God's narrative in this story. And Ezra read the law of God's word for 7 hours. So I'm not going to preach for 7 hours. I can hear you all going, oh, I thank the Lord for that. Praise his name for mercies. But the ears of the people were attentive. They were listening. Not like you guys, you know, some of in and out of what I'm having for lunch and what am I doing this afternoon. They were listening to the Word of God because they just read the Word of God. Maybe I should just read it. Probably easier than preaching. And he explained its meaning. And in verse 8 and 9, it's interesting. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. They understood the law of the Lord. And what happened? They wept when they heard the word of the law. They wept. Really significant. They were lamenting at the beginning of this book with all the broken walls, the rubble. They were crying over all the destruction of the walls. Now they're crying over the fact that they have turned away from God and from his word. They're weeping because they're lamenting their sin, their disobedience. And their response after listening was confession. Going on into chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth, with earth on their heads, and they confessed their sin. Through the reading of the word of God, the conviction of sin, the people themselves came to a position of genuine repentance. And chapter 9 talks about all that God did and the failings of all the generations. And it's interesting when you look at chapter 9, verse 32 and 33. In 32, he talks about how they didn't obey, and going into 33, it talks about we have acted wickedly. So they begin to own the sin. They don't just confess the sins of their fathers, of those before. They themselves confess their sin. That they themselves have dishonored God, turned away from God. They're not following the traditions and teaching that God gave. It's very easy for us as Christians sometimes to complain and moan about the situation in the UK and some of the liberal teaching, some things that people get up to, the ungodly laws, without confessing our responsibility for that? Are we responsible for some of the way where this land has gone? Do we bear any responsibility for any of it? I was thinking about this. As a Christian, have I always done what I could do to stop bad laws taking place? Did I always use the means possible? Did I always write to the MP to say, I don't believe in this? Have I preached the gospel? Have I shown that alternative narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ to those around as our land is going further away? Should we confess, as Christians, as his people, our responsibility in something of what's happening? Or can we just sit on the side and say, look how sinful this land is? We need to be careful, don't we, as churches and as Christians? We need to be soft-hearted before God, confessing our sin, our failure. I noticed something about revival. I was talking to my children about revivals and what are revivals when I was driving through Wales to take them to one of the Christian camps, seeing different churches that are empty buildings. I was saying, you know, God works in revival. In my understanding, which is weak, feeble, but my understanding is God has two situations before he pours out blessing. One, his people have confessed, poured out their heart, truly repentant for their own sins, sins of the land, really genuine, heartfelt confession. That gives us soft hearts as Christians. And also prayer. asking God for help, asking God to work, and not ceasing. Constantly asking for God to work, trusting him. A soft heart and a prayerful heart God will use. We need to listen to God and act upon it. Secondly, change of lifestyle. Here in Nehemiah, there was confession, but there began a change in what they actually did in their daily lives. We'll come on to that. As I've said, I worked overseas to live in Asia. The first day I went to Asia, I met a New Zealand guy, really good New Zealander. All New Zealander people are really cool. I met this guy from New Zealand. Oh, there's a New Zealander. Yeah, I forgot that. I met a New Zealand guy, really lovely guy. I couldn't understand a word of his English. You know, he's like that. And he said, "What do you need, mate?" And I said, "Well, I need a whiteboard because we're homeschooling our children." And he said, "That's fine, we can get a whiteboard." Got on his motorbike and then went to the market area where there's some shops. And I said, "Well, let me have a look over here." And I went like this. And he was like this. He said, "Slow down, mate." Like, "What do you mean, slow down?" And he said, "Look, you're in Asia. You walk slowly. Because you'll just get hot. You'll pass out in an hour or so. So he said, just walk slowly." So I changed my lifestyle in Asia and I learned to walk slowly. When we lived in the Muslim community, I had to walk slowly with my family behind me. They had to be at least 5 paces behind me. So I couldn't hold Antonia's hand for 4 years. And she was with the children and I was ahead, walking slowly. Now in England, I'm ahead walking faster there looking at the shops, but there you go. What else did I change? I changed my diet. So there was no chocolate spread. You wouldn't want chocolate in a hot country anyway. So I had rice for breakfast, spicy rice and curry for lunch, and rice and curry for tea. And sometimes I'd have curry and roti for breakfast, rice for lunch, and rice for tea. Now, I don't like hot food. I never did. But I don't have a choice. Good thing there's lots of nice mango and fruit, but I had to change. Look how I'm dressed. I haven't tucked my shirt in. That's how I had to dress in the Malay community. Because if I tucked my shirt in, it would be considered very inappropriate. Because men do not show that part of their body. So you had to cover it with the shirt hanging out. And then sometimes I wear a sarong. Which is like, I'm not going to wear one of those here. So, but I tucked my shirt out. So I had to change and adapt to live in the community, in the culture. Very famously, Hudson Taylor, the founder of OMF, he had a ponytail when he lived in China. Well, I didn't have a ponytail, so didn't go that far. But adapting and changing to lifestyle. The people here changed their lifestyle. In chapter 8, it's quite interesting. Part of this Feast of Trumpets and the seventh month of the feast, on the second day, in verse 14, they found written in the law that the people commanded by Moses should dwell in booths during the feast. So in the law, it talks about the remembrance when they should actually make a temporary dwelling in a booth with olive branches, palm branches, and live in that booth, in the temporary dwelling. And the people adopted that change, this feast. Quite ironic, isn't it? They spent all that time building the walls, building the houses, getting it all nice and neat, and now straight away they read the law of God, and God says, live in a little temporary dwelling. So actually it's really interesting, that irony. But they actually changed their lifestyle. They started to follow the feast, the observance of the law. So no longer were they focusing on the walls, their houses, all the stones. They were focusing on the word of God and their relationship with their God, their hope in God. And they can continue their confession, the observance of the feast, the fasting, the lamenting. They followed all the rituals that were in the law of God. They changed their lifestyle. They weren't focused anymore about the stones or the walls. It was all about God and his word. That challenged me. Because I know I became a Christian. Because I was not a Christian, never went to church, came to faith, and I can tell you the date and the year that it happened. But it's all too easy as Christians from my type of background to easy sit back and say, oh yeah, I know I'm a Christian because I became a Christian on May the 3rd, 1986. It's not good enough for me to go to heaven and say to God, yes, I'm a Christian because I trust in Jesus, May the 3rd, 1986. And then God turns around to me and say, excuse me, that's great that you confessed yourself to Jesus. What did you do in the year 2022? Did you do what you'd be like? Or 2021 or 2020? Our Christian faith isn't just a one-time confession, is it? It's a change of life. We have to be very careful that we don't just sit back and say, I'm a Christian. Once saved, always saved. Which is theologically correct. Where's the evidence? Where's the fruit? Where's the change in life? As we journey more and more as Christians, do we become more and more like Christ? Or do we stay the same? That's a challenge. And actually, the more stronger we are in our understanding of theology, sometimes we fall into that little trap. Because as good Reformed Evangelical Christians, we know we're saved. I know I belong to Jesus. I do, I know that. But I can't just sit back and say, I don't really have to do much. I don't really have to change much. You read the teaching of Jesus. Very much focuses on what we do. The what we do should come out of the change through Jesus. We can't do to make ourselves Christian, but we can't be Christians and not do. There should be evidence of change in our lives. Change of priority. Change of commitment. How we use our time, our money. What are the things we do? That's important. It's really important. We can't just sit back and say, well, I'm a believer, it's okay. We're in relationship with the living God. God who sent his Son to suffer for your sin. I'm in relationship with my wife. A good relationship, whether it's husband and wife, friend, sister, brother, whatever relationship, it's a two-way thing. It isn't a one-way street. My marriage would not be a good marriage if it was just all about me. Don't do anything in the house. Don't help. Don't help with the kids. Don't work. Don't demonstrate any love. Just centre everything on me. That's the marriage. That's not a marriage. As Christians, we have to remember we shouldn't be ourselves centered. We should be Christ centered. We're in relationship with Jesus Christ. The people here found the relationship again with God through the law. For them, it was rituals, feasts. We don't have to do that. We have Jesus Christ. There should be a change because we should be more like him. It should become more natural for us to do the things that Jesus wants us to do. I often think, how do you get people who come to church more involved in serving? And as leaders, that is always the challenge. It's the challenge in any social group. It's always hard to get people more and more involved. Now, one approach is you just make them feel bad. So you talk about how tired you are as a leader, how it's really hard, we don't have enough people to do this. You just make them feel really bad about how hard you've got to work, hoping that they'll feel guilty and come and join in. And that's not a way that we should serve God. We shouldn't serve God because we feel guilty, no. Okay? The other way is FOMO. FOMO. Now, all the over 40s are like going, FOMO, hold a minute, what is FOMO? Yeah, you know FOMO. Anyone know FOMO? Come on, sunglasses guy.
Fear of missing out.
Fear of missing out. Yeah. Stuff so exciting that people fear missing out. So that's why, you know, some of you guys went to the barbecue with Simon, because you thought, well, I'm going to fear missing out. I don't want to miss out on that, just in case he sets fire to himself. No, the fear of missing out. It's exciting. You know, mission is exciting. And sometimes people join mission because they think, oh, I don't want to miss out. But when you actually get to the mission field, actually isn't that exciting. It's hard work. It's a killer. It's like being beaten by the head with a wet fish every day of your life. Like that. It's really hard work, mission. But some people come and say, I want to be involved in God's work here. It's not that either, is it? Christian service isn't because we should feel guilty to serve or we fear we're missing out. We want to be at the centre. It should come because we love Jesus. And we love Jesus because he first loved us. The best service I can do in relationship to anyone, in my marriage, in my service to the church, for my children, is because of love. I do things because I love. If I have to drive my kids somewhere, it's because I love my kids. If I'm doing the washing up or helping, or not doing the washing up because I make such a mess of it, it's because I love my wife. So our service of God, for God, is based upon his love for us. And if we understand that Jesus loves us and did everything for us, our hearts should be softened to give love to God, because he took your sin. He took your punishment. One time, many, many, many years ago, when James was a little boy, he's now 27, he did something wrong. He hardly did anything wrong, did James? He was such a good boy. And I'd said, like, if you do that again, you're going to get a smack. I won't get into debates about smacks, this is where we lived overseas. So you're going to get a smack, James. And he did it again. He never did anything to James. And then I felt really bad because I got myself in a corner. Because I said I'd do it, and then I thought, oh my word. So I took his hand, and then I put my hand on top of his, and I went like that. And he looked. And I said, that hurt, James. And then he cried. I said, I'll take that hurt this time. And he cried, and he cried. And he never did it again. He was scribbling on the walls. It was quite a bad thing, actually, with a crayon. So he never did it again, and I took the hit. That's like Jesus. Jesus has taken our hit. And that should move us. So if you're thinking, what can you do for God? How can you serve? How can you increase the witness? How can you change your lifestyle? Don't do it out of guilt. Don't do it out of fear of missing out. Do it because God loves you. And then amazing things can happen. Thirdly and finally, a new community. Nehemiah had completed his task. The walls were built. Ezra and Nehemiah, like Batman and Robin, they read the law. They read God's word. It is a wonderful testimony to see the people come together to lament, confess their sins. This is a new community. In the rest of Nehemiah, he deals with separation from other influences, purification of the people of Israel. But what's really sad with Nehemiah is this could never be permanent. It couldn't last. And if you go forward about 445 years later, at the time of the New Testament, the religious community of the day are led by a bunch of hypocrites. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the whole religious community has gone into ritual, legalism, corruption. And at the time of Jesus, it was no better. It was horrendous. So that confession didn't last. And in truth, the reason it didn't last, because they were sinners by nature. They needed something else, some other solution. And that's when Jesus came into the equation. Only through his sacrifice, only through his work, can there be actually an everlasting new community. So as much as Nehemiah did some good in the history of the world, there was a purpose in it. It was only temporary. It was never going to achieve the new community in reality. That new community of those who are sinners saved by grace, hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, is this community. All of you. You're the new community in 2020 in Cooper's Edge. You're Christ's ambassadors to this community. That's your responsibility that God has called you to. To read the Word of God, to pray, to come to church, to change lives, to be a community that resonates the love of Christ to sinners who are in their houses this morning, watching television, fighting, arguing, crying, hitting each other, mourning, worrying how they're going to pay the electric bill. You might worry how you're going to pay your electric bill. I am. But I know Jesus will be in charge of me. Other people don't have such hope. I find it very interesting in closing. Nehemiah's task, in part, was to build walls. Our task as church is to get rid of walls. Now, we may say, I didn't build them. But I can still remember as a non-Christian at 17, I would never go into a church. I can't go in there. It's not for me. There's a big wall. There are lots of walls that are stopping people from Cooper's Edge coming this morning to the church. Spiritual walls, which we can pray into, but also other walls, misperceptions, misunderstandings. The challenge for us as a new community is to actually show the community those walls don't exist. Those doors are open. Anybody can come in. It's not like Cineworld where you have to book a ticket online to get in, or Tewkesbury Swimming Pool. Like last week, I had to make sure I showed my ticket to get into the swimming pool. They wouldn't be very happy if I just wanted to say, no, let me in. Anyone can come into the swimming pool. No. Anyone can come into this church. Anyone. Absolutely anybody can come in. And everybody. It is open for all. That's the greatest message of the gospel. The love of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the hope we have is available for anyone. No matter male, female, child, adult, whatever nationality, whatever social status, whatever you've done before in your life, Jesus can come into your life and transform you and save you. That's the hope that we have. So whatever groups we run, whatever activities we do, overarching should be the fact that we are open-hearted people. And this church is an open church for anybody to come in. If you are visiting today, I don't know who's here. Fantastic. Praise the Lord. And let's pray more people come in to hear the word of God as it's preached. Amen.